We've been reading through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. Just going through it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're in chapter 5 now, and we're coming towards the end of the chapter. Last week we were looking at verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. In that verse, Paul talks about what God has done for him. Two things God has done for him. Number one, he says, God reconciled us to himself. God has brought about peace between himself and ourselves. Who's the us in the sentence? Well, you could say that Paul is talking about all true Christians, everyone who's been saved through the Lord Jesus. And that's true. God has brought to an end the conflict, the quarrel between himself and all of us who have believed in Christ. But when Paul uses the word us here, he's thinking about a more exact group of people. He means himself, and along with him, all the people who share his work of preaching the gospel, especially the apostles. He's saying, we as much as anyone else were at war with God. We were rebels against God. God's anger was set against us. And this is Paul's testimony. God took the initiative. God broke down the barrier. God made peace between himself and ourselves. God reconciled us to himself. And he did it through Christ. And then the second thing that Paul did, that God did for Paul, verse 18, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The word ministry means service, the work that you do on somebody else's behalf. Paul is saying God allowed us to work for him. And the work, the service that God gave us to do on his behalf was the service of reconciliation. God gave us the work of bringing about reconciliation between himself and other people. Paul sees that as a huge privilege. God gave us that ministry of reconciliation. Paul's so conscious. I was once a rebel. I was once an enemy of God myself. And God turned me round. God pardoned me and befriended me and brought about love where there had been hatred. And then God gave me the honour, the extraordinary privilege of speaking for him. Being God's spokesman, bringing other people back from their rebellion. That's what Paul is telling us here. And then in verse 19, Paul sums up the great project that God had undertaken and the part that he'd given Paul and the other apostles to play in that project. What was the great plan, the great project that God was moving forward when he reconciled Paul to himself? And when he gave Paul this task of taking the ministry of reconciliation to others, this was the great project. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God was acting to bring about peace between himself and the world. Now, I want us this morning to break up Paul's words in verse 19 under five headings. Number one, the designer of the project. Number two, the scope of the project. Number three, the key to the project. Number four, the obstacle to the project. And number five, the agents of the project. We're talking about the peace project, the great peace plan that God designed and set in motion. Heading number one, the initiator or the designer of the project. Who initiated the project? Who planned it? Who set it in motion? Paul says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, I want you to stop and think about that. What an amazing, extraordinary statement that is. God was reconciling the world to himself. You've got this total, horrible relationship breakdown between God and the human race. You've got war between God and the human race. Where did it start? It started with Adam and Eve, our first parents. God shaped them from the dust of the ground. And God breathed his own life into them. Into Adam directly, and then into Eve through Adam. God created a whole universe brimming with life to be their home, to give them pleasure. God crowned them as king and queen over the universe he'd made. God blessed them. God invited them to enjoy everything he'd made. The only restriction that he put on them was one loving law. He said, you must look to me to guide you about what will be good for you and what will harm you. They were going to live as his children. They were going to look to him for wisdom and protection. God showed his love for them in magnificent, amazing, infinitely generous ways. And they refused to have it. They decided that they weren't going to trust him. They decided that they had to have total autonomy, that they had to be free to reject him and go their own way. That was how the great estrangement between God and the human race began. It began through man's deliberate, ungrateful rejection of God, the one to whom we owed everything. God gave us everything, and we threw it back in his face. And that's the way it's continued. Year after year, century after century, all across the world, in every nation, every city, every village, every home, human beings rejecting God, determined to go their own way. Some nations have set up horrible idols and worship them because they didn't want to worship the real God. Some have talked about worshipping the one God, but they've twisted the truth about God so that the God they're talking about isn't the real God at all. It's a caricature that they've produced. Some have refused even to accept that God exists. Some have said that you can't possibly know whether he exists or not, even though his existence is obvious in all creation. Some have said, well, he must exist, but he's not a real person. He's just a vague, abstract force. You can never know him. He's just there. lies that people have told about God. Lies that become more and more devious and more absurd. And oh, the horrible things that the human race began to do once we had decided that we weren't willing to have God telling us what was good and what was evil. The horrible things we've done to one another. The horrible things we've done even to the animals that God told us to care for. We've killed one another. And we've tortured one another. And we've exploited one another. And we've enslaved one another. And we've starved one another. On the macro scale, we've wiped out whole nations. On the micro scale, human beings have caused such misery just to one another by our greed and our lust and our selfishness. We've polluted, we've spoiled the earth that God gave us. We've wiped out species that God had designed. We've tortured ourselves with our addictions and our self-destructive ways of life. And we carry on doing it. The human race, generation after generation, carries on doing these things. Because we don't want to admit that we can't live without the God who made us to live under his care. Do you think I'm exaggerating the picture of man's wickedness? If you do, then it means you've never read history. I'm sure most of you know particular odd episodes in history, because that's all you get in our modern education system. And you know that there have been points where human beings have shown shocking wickedness. The Crusades, the slave trade, the Industrial Revolution, the battles on the Western Front, the Holocaust. These aren't just odd, exceptional episodes. Those are just the tip of the iceberg. The whole story of the human race is a story of horrible cruelty and utter selfishness. There is nothing vile that human beings haven't chosen to do. And many of the things they've done in the name of different religions. If you want to know what really drives human beings, you start by reading the Bible. You read God's commandments. You read God's rules for human life. And you see how good and wise and kind God's rules are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you shall love every neighbor you have as you love yourself. Read God's commandments and then read history. Read the history of the last 100 years. And read Paul Johnson's History of the Modern World or Martin Gilbert's History of the 20th Century. And then look at the little bit of the world that you can actually see for yourself. Look in the neighborhood where you live. Look in the place where you work. Look at the selfishness. Look at the willingness to tell lies. Look at the nastiness that people show to one another behind their backs. Look at the fact that people are so obsessed with their own pleasure. Look at how little they care, really care for one another. When you've done that, finally look into your own heart and see what you are deep down. When you get past the little bits of niceness that your parents taught you, when you get past the things that you do because you want to think of yourself as a good person, and really look at yourself, and really look at the people you've met over the years, and what happened when your interests clashed with theirs. When we really begin to know ourselves, we shudder. You know, when you start to read history, you're horrified. You're horrified because you're thinking, how could these people do these things? You're horrified because you think you're so different from them. But then when you look into your own heart, you start shuddering because you do know just how those people could do such things. You're horrified because you realize that you are just like them. This world is made up of people, and you are no different from the rest of the world. And it's only when you know what the world is like. It's only when you know how the world has treated God that you'll really understand how amazing Paul's words are here. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. You know, when there's been a quarrel, a rift, a conflict between two people, okay, sometimes you have to say there's been faults on both sides. You say they both contributed to the breakdown. But that's not the story here, is it? The rift between God and human beings began with unfaithfulness on one side and only one side. It began with human beings rejecting all the love that God showered on them. It began with unprovoked aggression. Human beings smacking God in the face. And it's continued with human beings insulting God and caricaturing God and slandering God and wrecking God's world and hating God and corrupting themselves in the process, making themselves wretched in the process. Human beings have hurt God unimaginably. We've treated God with contempt, and yes, we've made him angry. Now, whose responsibility is it to heal the rift? Who should make peace overtures? Who should take the first step towards reconciliation? It's obvious, isn't it? We're the guilty ones. We're the aggressors. It should be us. But we never do. We never have done. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. God took the initiative. God planned the great peace project. God was determined to make peace between himself and the world that had rejected him. It is utterly amazing. Someone breaks into my home, steals my possessions, trashes my property, smears excrement on the walls. And I go round to see him. I go round to offer him peace, forgiveness, friendship. Nobody expects me to do that, do they? He's the one who needs to come to me and ask my forgiveness. He's the one that needs to beg me for peace. But God has gone to the aggressors. God has conceived the great plan to make peace between himself and the people who have wronged him. God was reconciling the world to himself. Paul knows it because it happened to him. Paul was determined to keep up his rebellion against God. Paul hated God. He'd set up his own caricature of God. He was willing to worship that. There was no way he was going to seek peace between himself and the real God. But God took the initiative with Paul. Paul just said in the previous verse, through Christ God reconciled us to himself. And now he's told Paul that his great project is to reconcile the world to himself. God takes the initiative. So that's the first point, the longest point. God, he's the designer, he's the initiator of the Great Peace Project. It's not the world seeking to make its peace with God. It's God planning to offer peace to the world. Secondly, the scope of the project. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, what does the word world mean here? Well, it means the same as it means in so many places in the Bible. It means people of every sort, people everywhere, in their rebellion, in their guilt, in their badness. When New Testament writers use the word world, it's used as a way of saying not just one particular nation, not just one particular class of people, not just one stratum of society. No, people of every sort, people everywhere. The most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Have you ever noticed, if you look at that verse, you find it sandwiched between two stories? The first is the story of an elderly Jewish man. It's called Nicodemus. He's a very respectable Jewish teacher. He's a ruler. He meets Jesus Christ at night. And the second story is the story of a young Samaritan woman. She's been through five marriages and she's now living with a man who's not her husband. She's a woman with a reputation. And she meets Jesus at midday. She's sure immediately that Jesus will have nothing to do with her. Jesus asks her if she can give him a cup of water from the well. And she says it. She says, why are you, a Jewish man, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? And in the conversation that follows, she spells it out. You Jews believe one thing. We Samaritans believe something different. But then as Jesus lays bare the secrets of her heart, she realizes that Jesus can save her. Yes, she's lived a completely immoral life up to this point, but Jesus can save her. She believes in him. She believes that he can give her forgiveness and peace. And there and then she finds peace with God through Jesus. And she rushes off and tells the people in the village. And what does she say to them? She says, surely this man is the Savior of the world. He's a savior for elderly people, like Nicodemus. And he's a savior for young people, for men and for women, for Jews and Samaritans, for people who have lived respectable lives outwardly and people who have messed up totally. He's not just a savior for one class of person. He's the savior for the world. God so loved the world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. God was reconciling the world to himself. That's the scope of the project. Back in verse 16, you remember that Paul said he doesn't regard anyone according to the flesh. He doesn't pay any attention to a person's social background or racial background or their education or lack of it. Why not? Paul says, because if anyone is in Christ, he's new creation. That's been Paul's emphasis all through this section, that God's plan extends to people of every sort, everywhere. And now he sums that up in one sentence. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's the project that Paul's caught up in. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and it's for the world. I have to go to people of every sort, says Paul. I have to go to people everywhere And I've got to tell them that God wants them to be reconciled to Him. There is not a person on earth, regardless of their past, to whom I cannot say, God wants to be at peace with you. You can go into the most high security prison in the world, and you can find the most notorious prisoner in that place who has done the most depraved things. And you can say to that person, God in Christ reconciles people like you to Himself. God makes peace between Himself and people of every sort. That's Paul's great discovery, Paul's great declaration. I said it a few weeks ago, and I'll say it again. There are churches springing up all over this country. Churches where the gospel is preached, but it's only preached to certain types of people. People from a particular background. And usually that means that they're churches for young, upwardly mobile, educated, culturally turned on people, students, young professionals. Well, Paul refused to be limited like that. He knew that God's heart was throbbing with love for the world. People of all sorts. God's project peace couldn't be limited in its scope. God was reconciling all sorts of people from every background to Himself. So if Paul's been given the ministry of reconciliation, it has to embrace that scope. Paul could go and tell the message of peace to anybody, anywhere. Some mixed up Christians will try to confuse you by quoting verses about the world and say, well, it's obvious, the world means human beings, every human being, every single human being without exception. And they say, God plans to save every single human being. Well, that clearly isn't true. If God planned to reconcile every human being to Himself, then every human being would be reconciled to Him. The Bible says that's not going to happen. And that isn't the way the Bible uses the word world. What we've got here isn't an assurance that God is going to save every person we talk to. What we've got is the assurance that God is going to save people from every nation, every class, every background. He doesn't just love British people, or Jewish people, or African people. He doesn't just love young people, or old people, or children. He doesn't just love student types, or homeless types. He doesn't just love powerless victims, or powerful oppressors. He loves the world, people of every sort. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Third point, the key to the project. The one thing that makes this project possible, the one thing that makes a project work, it's obvious, isn't it? In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, He's the key to it all. This great project that God is involved in, He carries out in Christ. If you read the passage in Greek, the language that Paul was actually writing in, you notice straight away that the word order is unusual. It's very emphatic. God was in Christ, the world reconciling to Himself. It was God acting in Christ, who was reconciling the world to himself. Now think about that phrase, in Christ. Paul could have used the words through Christ, and he did in the previous verse. He could just have said here, God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, and that would have been true. But Paul wants to say something bigger, something more wonderful than that. It wasn't just that God the Father was reconciling the world to himself through someone separate from himself. When God conceived this great plan to reconcile the world to himself, he planned that he would do it through someone who was one with himself. Someone who shared his life. Someone who was united with himself. God reconciles the world to himself through Christ, and God himself is in Christ, united with him. Do you see what I'm saying? I could say, I sent you a parcel through such and such a courier. I act through the courier, but I'm not in the courier, am I? He's not united to me. I'm not in him. When he drives away, there's no sense in which I'm going with him. I'm acting through him, but I'm not acting in him. Well, Paul's telling us that the relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ isn't like that. Paul's telling us that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have such a relationship with each other, they're so united with one another, that all that the Father is in Christ. There's no separate action of the two. God in Christ, living in Christ, living through Christ, acting through Christ, was reconciling the world to himself. The whole project of reconciliation would be inconceivable apart from Christ. When God the Father planned this great project, all the planning was done in Christ. God in Christ chose us before the foundation of the world. It wasn't that God the Father chose us and then told his Son, the Lord Jesus, about it afterwards. No, the Father has no thoughts which are not shared with Christ. All the Father's thoughts, all his plans arise in his relationship with Christ. And all the Son's thoughts and plans spring from his relationship with the Father. God was in Christ before eternity. God was in Christ when his Son was conceived in the womb of Mary. God was in Christ when his Son was born into the world. God was in Christ when he was feeding the hungry crowds, or when he was weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. God was in Christ when Christ was hanging on the cross, taking my shame and my curse on his own head, bearing my sins. God was in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God is in Christ ruling the world today. What had to happen before God could offer peace to the world? Human sin had to be punished. Our wicked rebellion against God had to be avenged. All the centuries of human evil had to be paid for. Who could pay such a price? Who could atone for the sins of the world? God himself. He did it by sending his Son Jesus Christ into the world. He himself came in Christ. And when Christ hung on the cross, crushed and heartbroken and bewildered and cursed, taking the punishment that we deserved, God was in Christ taking that punishment. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And now, when the great peace proposal is announced to the world, who announces it? God announces it. He does it in Christ. It was Christ himself who came to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. It was Christ who offered him peace. But God was in Christ, reconciling Paul to himself. And now, whenever people hear the message of the gospel, telling them that they can have peace with God, who's speaking to them? It's Christ's announcement. He's the one who actually offers them peace. But it's God in Christ who's giving the great invitation. God is saying to men and women and children, God is saying to the world, come to me and be forgiven. Come to me and be at peace with me. And he's saying it through Christ. He's saying it in Christ. You see, Christ is the key to the whole peace project. The whole project is God's project. But at every point he acts through Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Fourth heading, briefly, the obstacle to the project. I wondered whether to rearrange the headings and put this as point two or point three. But I decided in the end to leave things in the order that Paul puts them. What does he say? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What was the great obstacle to peace between human beings and God? Oh, we've spoken about it already. Their trespasses. That's not a word we often use in English nowadays. I think probably the only place you'll see it is on notice boards, warning trespassers to stay out or warning them that they'll be prosecuted. To trespass is to go where you're not supposed to go. Usually onto somebody's land. But it can be used more broadly to mean to do anything that's forbidden. Trespass in the Bible means breaking God's laws, breaking God's commandments. What was the great obstacle that could prevent people from being reconciled to God? Their trespasses, their guilt. That's what the peace process had to overcome. And we've talked about how it was overcome. In Christ. Through the death of Christ at Calvary. Where he was prosecuted for all our trespasses. When he was held responsible for all our guiltiness, all our criminality, all our evil. Though he was the one innocent party, when he was punished. Paul's going to use the most horrific phrase about what happened to Jesus Christ when he was nailed to the cross at Golgotha. Verse 21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was treated not just as a sinner, but as the embodiment, the personification of evil. All the dark, horrible things that human beings have done in the torture chambers and the brothels and the slave ships and the pagan temples and the boardrooms and the battlefields of this world. Jesus was identified with them all. All the horror that God feels when he reads the pages of human history, or when he looks into your heart, all that horror, all that anger was now directed at Jesus Christ, the pure, the holy, the utterly innocent man became sin. And that is why God can reconcile people of every sort, the most depraved people in the world, to himself. He doesn't count their trespasses against them because Christ has taken their place. What is the peace offer that God extends to human beings? What is it that God is actually saying to you this morning? Is it surrender now? Spend the rest of your life atoning for your trespasses. And then when the day of judgment comes, I won't count your sins against you. Well, that would be a generous offer, wouldn't it? But it's not what God offers. God's offer is so much bigger, so much more wonderful than that. God says, come now. Take my forgiveness now. Be my friend now. Share my life, my home, my treasures, my love now. Come back to me through Jesus Christ, and I promise you I will never count your sins against you, because Christ has paid for them all. Christ has paid in full for the trespasses of every single human being who's ready to accept the peace offer. He's paid for people of every sort, from every nation, people who have lived every sort of life. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. When God reconciles someone to himself, he doesn't count their trespasses, because he's already put their trespasses to Jesus' account, and Jesus has paid in full. And then, finally, fifth, the agents of the project. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In Christ, God has drawn up the peace plan. In Christ, God has paid the full price for the plan to work. In Christ, God is now offering peace to men and women. But how does God speak to those men and women and children? Paul says, God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. Have you ever had to carry a really important message to someone else? Perhaps at some crisis in their life. Let's say your friend's dad is dying in hospital, and your friend lives on the other side of the world. And he phones you up and he says, I want so much to tell my dad I love him, and I can't get there. And he's dying. Please, please hurry. Please go and give him my message. Tell him I love him. Your friend entrusts you with that message. Wouldn't you feel responsible? I've got to get there to the hospital. I plan to spend the evening gardening, but this takes priority. I've got to go. I've got to pass on the message. It's been entrusted to me. Paul says, God in Christ has entrusted to me, to us, the message of reconciliation for the whole world, for people of every sort, everywhere. Paul spoke as an apostle. We're not apostles. But the trust that God put into the hands of the apostles, he's now put into the hands of the church and local churches like this. God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. The question is, have we and will we fulfill our trust? Are we going to go to people of every sort and tell them that God is willing to be at peace with them for the sake of Jesus?